Numbers chapter 22, verse number 18. Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. I cannot preach less than what God's word says, and I dare not try to preach more than what God's word says. Now, in that same chapter 22, verse number 20, God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. You don't do what they want you to do. You do what I tell you to do. The word that I speak, that's what you're to do. Look, if you would please, in verse number 35, chapter 22, verse number 35. The angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. I don't want you to tell them what you think. I want you to tell them what I said. So important. He's locked in to God's word. And then also in the 38 in chapter 22. Balaam said unto Balak, lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? At this time, God's already said several times, you just tell them what I said. Don't tell them what you think. Don't tell them what you think they want to hear. You tell them what I said. And by that time, Balak said, I don't have anything to say. Well, that's good. It's always good when the preacher doesn't have anything to say. Maybe we'll just shut up long enough to listen to what God has to say, which is more important than the message of the preacher. The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. Now let's bleed on over into chapter 23, if you would. Verse number 8, chapter 23, verse number 8. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? And in chapter 23, verse number 19, the scripture says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? He hath spoken, and shall he not make it good? And then also in chapter 23, verse number 20, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. I cannot take back what God has said. I cannot retract it. I cannot give the people something better. I cannot do that. And verse number 26, the last of these eight texts, verse 26. It says this, Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do. Not that I choose to do, but those that it's absolutely essential for me to do it. Now back to the original one in chapter 22, verse 18. I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. I want to speak on this subject. The authority of God's word. The authority of God's word. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and it has to do with King Balak and the prophet Balaam. Let's look at it, and we'll go through it rather hurriedly, pointing out some very important things, I certainly hope. Notice in verse 1, chapter 22, the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. And Balak was king of the Moabites. And Balak raises up his eyes and he sees this army of Israel, and it scares him beyond his wits because there are so many of them. And not only was it Balak that was frightened, but the people of Moab, his constituents. In verse 3, Moab was sore afraid of the people, that is of Israel, because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass in the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Now, he is facing a dilemma, something that he does not have the answer for, and that's how to stand against the armies of Israel. And therefore, he relies on religion, and he sends for a false prophet. When people get desperate, sometimes they get so desperate they look for a false prophet if they can't find a true prophet. And Balaam was not a true prophet of God. He was a false prophet. And yet Balak sent to Balaam wanting him to come, and he was going to present this matter. He wanted Balaam to curse the people of God, put a curse on them. And so down in verse number 7, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination. That means they took with them a generous love offering. They said to Balaam, "We'd like for you to come see us. The king has something he wants to say to you, and we got a pretty good love offering we'll give you if you'll come and talk to the king." Well, the Bible says in verse number 9, God came unto Balaam and said, "What men are these with thee?" Who are these people? Where'd they come from? Came out from under the cockroach pile or something. Who are these men? And so Balaam begins to tell the Lord who they are and what they want. He says, "They want me to curse Israel." And so in verse 12, God said to Balaam, "Don't go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." Do not curse Israel. We are never to curse what God has blessed. And we are never to bless what God has cursed. Because the authority of God's word binds us into that. So Balaam rose up in the morning and said to this committee of people who served under the king, wanting him to come to Moab and curse the Israelites, "I'm sorry, you'll just have to go and tell him I'll not make this appointment." Notice that Balak sent again. The king said, "Well, maybe we didn't offer him enough money to come." Verse 15, Balak sent again princes more and more honorable than they. They came to Balaam and said unto him, "Thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me." Don't let anything keep you from making this trip. I need to talk to you. "For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatever thou sayest unto me." In other words, he said to Balaam, "You name your price. Whatever you charge to come and talk to me about cursing the children of Israel, we'll take care of all of your expenses and anything that you need." And this time, God allows Balaam to make the trip. And he says in verse 20, God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, "If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt do." Now, when Balaam was en route to go see the king Balak of Moab, he ran into a problem. He was riding his donkey, his ass, and just right in front of where they were going down the road appeared the angel of the Lord with a sword that was drawn out. And Balaam would have continued on in that direction, but the ass had more sense than the preacher had. And so the donkey pulled over to the right, and when he did, Balaam just smote him upside the head. Dumb ass, get back on the road here. Let's go a little bit. We've got to make this appointment. And this time, the donkey pulled between a rock and a hard place, we would call it, and crushed the foot of Balaam. He cursed the donkey and hit him again. And finally, the donkey saw what was ahead. Verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the ass. She said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? Now the miracle here, my dear friends, is not so much, I suppose, that the ass was talking to Balaam. It's the fact that Balaam carried up a pretty good conversation with the ass. Balaam said unto the ass, because you mock me, I would there were a sword in my hand. If it were, I'd kill you. He didn't like that donkey at all. And the ass said unto Balaam, am I not thine ass? And the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam in verse 31. And Balaam fell down, bowed down his head, fell flat on his face. And that's what the donkey had done. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Because I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. And unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain you, and I'd have saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. Now if you don't like the way I've been doing it, Lord, I'm going to quit. I'm going back home to mama, and I'll be all right. Just leave me alone. He was kind of feeling sorry for himself because he'd gone through this ordeal. But the Lord assures him in verse 35, the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And once again in verse 38, Balaam said unto Balak, lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? That's just another way of saying, I do not have any power at all to speak on my own. I do not have the authority to speak on my own. But the word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. When God calls a man to preach, his major and predominant responsibility is to preach and to teach the Word of God. Not his ideas, not his opinions, not to entertain and to please the people, but to preach the Word of God. The preacher is bound by God Almighty to preach the Word of God. No more, no less, but to preach the Word of God. And if the preacher will not preach the Word of God, he should resign. He has nothing to say in giving out mere opinions. Now we have a couple examples of the strength of the authority of God's Word. One is in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. You can be turning there. Jeremiah chapter number 1, verses 4 through 10. God called Jeremiah while he was in his mother's womb to be a preacher of righteousness. Notice the word of the Lord came unto me saying, that's Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. This is what God said to Jeremiah. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, this is the response of Jeremiah's call to preach. Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. I'm not old enough to preach. I don't know enough to preach. But the Lord said unto him, say not, I'm a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. You're not to go out and give the people your message. You're to go out and to give the people my message. You're not to go out and to deliver your sermon. You're to go out to deliver my sermon. And watch this. God knew that when he did that, he's going to run into problems. Now, folks, let me tell you something, and I've been preaching long enough to find this out time after time after time after time. When you start preaching the Word of God, there's always going to be a handful of folk don't like it. They think it's a little bit too stout. They think it ought to be modified a little bit. They think you ought to sprinkle a little sweetener on it so it makes it a little easier to taste and to swallow. And he says to Jeremiah, be not afraid of their faces. Now you are out there looking at my face. Never forget this. I'm up here looking at your faces. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, watch, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms. Watch this, not to build a mega church. I have called you to preach this day to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build, and to plant. And that's what happens when you begin to preach and teach the Word of God. The other example is over in 2 Timothy chapter number 4. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. That's in the New Testament. And verse 1, Paul is speaking to Timothy, young Timothy, who also had been called by God to preach. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and the kingdom, preach the word. Preach what God says. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Now, some folks get their feelings hurt. They come to church and they want to feel a little bit good about the life they've been living, the things they've been doing. And instead, the preacher rakes them over the coals and they say, well, I'll never go back there anymore. No, that's where you ought to be coming to church, where you can hear God's message to you and what God has to say. For the time will come, verse 3, they'll not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice because it is the Word of God, the authority of God's Word. In the chapter preceding this in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, Paul continues with this message to Timothy. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known what? The Holy Scriptures, not the TV guide, but the Holy Scriptures, not the cell phone and the address that accommodates it, but the Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Watch it, church. Verse 16. All Scripture, not some of it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice because it is the Word of God. The authority. We have an authority today. And that authority is the Bible, the Word of God. I never shall forget when Lester Roloff was having so much trouble with the government who wanted to shut him down because he would not accept a license, a federal license to operate the children's homes. And he was called to Austin, Texas, and before the House, and I was in that audience because it was open to the public. Lester Roloff took the pulpit. It was just a stand, but all of a sudden when Lester took it, it was a pulpit. And I never shall forget, he said, "You folk are wanting me to get a license. I already have one. And my license is the Word of God." Do you understand something today? The Bible takes precedence over all documents and all governments and all writings and all politics. But especially does it take authority over the child of God and the church. We are bound to go by the teaching of this book, whether we like it or not. It is the authority of God's blessed word. In this message, I would like to draw you're going to have to listen. I would like to draw an analogy between the authority of the United States Constitution over a nation and the authority of God's Word over the church. An analogy. The United States Constitution is the authority over our nation. These men met many, many years ago and formulated not just the Declaration of Independence, declaring our freedom to move to another country and establish our own government, but also to establish a constitution that would give us the direction of our rules and regulations and things of this matter. The United States Constitution is the authority of our nation. And the people who live in our nation that are not willing to bow their knee to this Constitution need to move like yesterday. They need to find them a different place to live because this nation operates under the authority of the Constitution of the United States. It contains rules. It contains regulations. It contains laws and principles by which our nation is governed. Now, there are three basic approaches to the Constitution of the United States. Number one, complete disregard for it. We have people living in America today who could not care less for the Constitution of the United States and don't want anybody to talk to them about it or remind them of it. It is a complete disregard, and it results in crime, in rebellion, in rioting, and in anarchy. The unruly protest marches destroying the lives and property of others are done by people who have no regard for the Constitution of the United States. You say, well, they're expressing their freedom. They don't have any freedom. And if they cannot better the Constitution, they ought not to be in this country. They need to get them another country where people think like they do. Complete disregard. Another approach to the Constitution is modification. Watch this carefully. Modification. These people would say what the writers had in mind. We have to go back and what were they really thinking about when they wrote? It's not so much what they wrote, but they are saying, well, we're not quite sure about what they wrote, but they had some other things maybe in mind and did not know exactly how to express it better than the way they did. So we need to go back and check it out. We need to investigate it. And therefore, they begin to change intent for personal reasons. And they begin to update the Constitution to try to meet the times in which we live. Now, this is not a political exercise today, but I would be remiss if I did not give you an example of these folk. The former president of the United States, Barack Obama, was a modifier of the Constitution. All you have to do is go back and just view for the last 8 years what that man stood for and what he tried to bring about in this country. And my dear friends, it was violation after violation after violation of the Constitution of the United States. Amen. Thirdly, I said three basic approaches to the Constitution is originalism. Originalism. Taking the Constitution to mean exactly what it says. It involves a literal approach. An individual who believes that it is the same as it was written is called an originalist, because he goes back and says, this is what they wrote, this is what they mean, and this is what they said, and it's good for us today. It is not changing the Constitution to satisfy the government, but changing the government to satisfy the Constitution. Senator Ted Cruz is an originalist. He is a man who believes that the Constitution literally should be followed. This is one reason why he's a very unpopular senator, is because most of the hogwash in Washington, D.C. today is wanting to change it and change it and change it, and Mr. Cruz won't go along with it. He's an originalist. He believes we should enforce what has already been written. Look at the Word of God. The Word of God is the authority over the doctrine and practice of the New Testament church. It teaches us what we should believe and how we should behave. You want to know how to live? Read your Bible. You want to know what you should believe? Read your Bible. The authority of the church, ladies and gentlemen, is not the pastor and the deacons. I've seen some pastors who were absolute monarchs in the church. The members could not even use the restroom unless they first of all check with a pastor. They couldn't take a vacation until they first cleared it with a pastor. No, the pastor and the deacons are not the authority of the church. Getting quiet. Now we're getting something done. The authority is not the federal government. The authority of the church is not in the convention or the denomination. The authority is not in the church itself. It is not in the ministerial alliance. The authority of God's Word, the Holy Bible, is our only rule of faith and practice. This is our Constitution. This is our Bible. And there are four basic approaches to the Bible. As is true with the Constitution, it is true with the Bible. Number one, total disregard for it. There are people today, my dear friends, they believe that Donald Duck is more profitable to read and look at as a comic book than studying the Word of God. And they make fun of the Bible, and they seek to destroy the pureness of God's Word in the minds of people who hold it as the Word of God. Total disregard for it. Secondly, modification. The basic motive behind so many translations. You know why we have so many translations today? It's because they're trying to change the Word of God. They go through the originals and they see the copies of the originals and they see this is a little bit too tough. Virginia Mollicott did that, and that's why she took homosexuality out of the NIV. Because it's too tough. And she is a sodomite. And she could not sit on the literary board and not have something that's changing the Word of God. Modifying it. It's too old. It's too out of date. It's old fogey. Let's bring it up to date where we are today. Modification. Men are ever seeking to change the Bible. They do not believe it means what it says, so they say it is outdated. A third group, I've given this to you before, and for those who jotted it down, you might want to jot it down again, a biblicist, B-I-B-L-I-C-I-S-T, a biblicist is one who interprets the Bible literally. He is an originalist. It says what it means, and it means what it says. Now, the fourth is a biblist, B-I-B-L-I-S-T. That's one who regards the Bible as the only rule of faith. If the Bible authorizes it, it's okay for us to do it, but if it doesn't, we better back off from it. I am a biblicist. I have not decided to become one since I've been pastor of this church. I've been a biblicist since the day God called me to preach. Though some scriptures are presented in a figure of speech, for instance, Jesus said, I am the door. I am the door. That's a figure of speech. When you get to heaven, don't go look for a piece of wood that's got hinges on one side and a doorknob on the other. Say, there's Jesus right there. No, you ought to know better than that. But generally speaking, that's an exception. Practically all of the Bible should be approached on a literal basis. It means what it says. I also am a biblist. I believe the Bible is the Constitution of the Church. While the Constitution of the United States governs our nation, the Bible governs the Church. And it governs what we believe and how we live. It contains our rules, our laws, our beliefs, and our teachings. The Bible is the authority for all Christians, not for some Christians. It is the authority for all Christians and for the churches. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? It is the absolute authority over perception, over opinion, and over private interpretation. It is ludicrous. It is facetious. It is just downright stupid for somebody to say, well, I have my own interpretation about that. No, you don't get to vote. God's already put it down in the book. Your responsibility is believe what God says. I cannot do anything but obey God's word. I cannot do more. I cannot do less. The Bible is the authority in geology. Things that matter and deal with creation. Come on. If you want to know how the worlds got here, if you want to know who hung the sun and the moon and the stars, if you want to know how the clouds came to be and where the wind comes from, if you want to know about the oceans and the mountains and the desert and the forest, then stay away from evolution. Stay away from evolution. Now, I'm speaking to all of our members. I'm speaking especially to the older children and young people today because you're more subject to this mess of evolution than the adults are. It's being taught in the schools. It's being taught in the colleges. And you become a laughing stock when you say, well, I don't believe in evolution. You're stupid if you don't believe in evolution. No, that's not the case. The Bible is the authority. Evolution is not the authority. The Bible is the authority. All of the universal system, the earth, the heavens, are but the handiwork of God in creation. I said that the Bible is the authority in geology. Listen. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The evolutionist does not believe that. And he is wrong. Do you believe that God created the heaven and earth? If you're a Christian, you do. Because it takes the authority of God's word. In Genesis chapter 2, verse number 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day God made the heavens and the earth. John 1:3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews 11:3, the world was framed by the word of God. Now, do you believe that? Do you really, really in your soul believe that? The Bible is the authority in anthropology. Anthros is the name for man, is the designated title for man. Anthropology, the study of man, with matters that deal with man. Monkeys come from monkeys. But man did not come from monkeys. He was created by God. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. In Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. I believe that with all of my heart. I have no problem with that. I hope you don't have a problem with that. And whatever you do, don't leave the auditorium today saying, Pastor, would you give us equal time? No, I won't. You don't have equal time. You have the same responsibility I do. If God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And one man says, you don't have to say whether you believe it, that settles it. If God said it, that's it. That's what I'm talking about, the authority of God's Word. Young people, the authority of God's Word in anthropology. The Bible is the authority in theology. Theos is the word for God in the Greek language. It deals with matters that pertain to God. Who is God? Where is God? Got a lot of folk today that haven't quite figured that thing out. Some of them want to make him or her. Huh? I'm talking about churches now. We're not talking about the dumb outcasts over. We're talking about these intelligent people. And some of them have their collars on backwards. They haven't quite learned how to put on a shirt with buttons in the front of it yet. That we haven't decided whether God is a woman or God is a man, so they settled it by calling God the man-woman. Isn't that good? And people believe it. In matters of theology, there are not many gods, there's only one. He's not Buddha, he's not Dagon, and he certainly is not Allah, but he is Jehovah God, the God of the Bible. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Do you believe that? I hope you do. Isaiah 44:6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I'm the first, I'm the last, and beside me there is no God. Do you believe that? The God of the Bible is the only God there is. The Bible is the authority in sociology with matters that deal with human behavior and morality. How people interact with people, how men interact with men and women, and vice versa. There are those who believe there is no such thing as right or wrong. It all depends on one's perception, depends on how one looks at it. That determines what it is. Not at all, my dear friend. God tell you what it is. They make up their own rules and they make up their own lifestyles. We're faced today with sodomy. Said, we're faced today with sodomy. We're faced today with transgender bathrooms. We're faced today with same-sex marriages. We're faced today with adultery, rape, murder, incest, recreational pot smoking, and all alike. Nothing is wrong anymore. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 said, "There is a way that seemeth right." The key word there is seemeth. There's a word that seemeth right. Boy, it really seems that. That's probably got a lot of truth in it. It seemed pretty good to me. It seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now you take a moment to go to Romans 1, will you? So we've done this before. Good. Let's do it again. Romans chapter number 1. This is the word of God. In verse number 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Listen, church. "Wherefore," verse 24, "God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." That's sociology. "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." And it's not just matters of sodomy and homosexuality. Verse 29, "being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful." I have been asked the question before, what's wrong with homosexuality? If a man really loves another man as he should love a woman, and if a woman really loves another woman as she should love a man, if they really love each other, what's wrong with it? Number one, human behavior and morality. Do you believe what the scripture says? I'm going to put it in high gear now. The Bible is the authority in soteriology. Soter is the Greek word for salvation, and it deals with how God saves sinners, how people become Christians. Matters that deal with salvation. Man has devised hundreds of ways to be saved. Never heard so many in all of my life. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to be this, you got to be that, you got to join this, you got to join that. There's only one way to be saved, and that's by G-R-A-C-E, grace. God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That applies to Baptists, Protestants, Catholics, Jews, Muslims, and the entire world. You've got to come to Jesus Christ or there's no salvation. You say, well, isn't that kind of narrow? It most certainly is. John 8, 24, "If you do not believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." 1 John 5, 11 and 12, "This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God doesn't have any life." Don't care how many churches he joins. Don't care how many times he's been baptized. If he doesn't have the Son, he does not have life. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Hey, you believe this? Do you really, really believe this? In your heart, in your soul of souls? The Bible is the authority in eschatology. That's a 50-cent word that has to do with future events. What's going to happen? We know what's happening today. We know what happened yesterday. What's going to happen? The Bible is the authority in eschatology with matters that deal with future events. Men cannot argue with death because it happens all the time. I mean, to say, I just don't believe in death. Boy, you're dumb. I mean, where have you been all your life? But they do deny life after death. That man is no more than an animal, and when he dies, it's over with. There's nothing after death. That's not what the Bible says. Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Revelation 20:15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And finally, in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. There is life after death. Now, do you believe this? I must stop. I've already kept you 1 minute past. All right. But I must stop. There are so many different other areas we could talk about. But my main thrust is this, that the Bible is our authority. Now, let me make it personal, dear church. The Bible is my authority. If I preach some things and you don't agree with them, that's all right. But let's compare Scripture with Scripture and see what the Bible has to say. So I'll tell you what we'd do. But if we could just have this, if we could just have that, we'd do this. No, we need to stick with the Word of God, with the Bible. And our text, basically, the only one, the first one we read, is when Balaam said, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. The Bible is the constitution of this church. It is our authority. And may He, the Lord, give us grace to stand and support that. Because there is no other truth apart from that. Let's stand, please, for prayer.